we have come to the end of our Bible series on 1 John, and this morning we're going to look at the final verses from this letter. And usually, when we write a letter, we end the letter with greetings. Say bye to this person, say hello, whatever. Or maybe we are passing greetings from someone else. If you remember, Paul's letters often end in that way. The last chapter usually is dedicated to send greetings to the people in the congregation or further afield. John doesn't do that. If I remember, he does that in the second letter and the third letter, but not in this one. Now, we cannot be sure why this lack of greetings, but maybe there is a purpose. Maybe he finished this letter in such an abrupt way because he wants the people not to be distracted from what he has been saying in this letter. Now, if we have even an important event, an important meeting, if we move on to something else straight away, if we start talking about football or politics, we forget what we have just heard. I think especially in spiritual things. Now, if we have a beautiful service, it varies to get distracted by work, family, and other things. And maybe John felt, no, if I start saying greetings, maybe they will forget how important is what I've just written to them. And in a sense, he's following the example of Jesus. If you remember, Jesus in the upper room, that were the final moments of Jesus with his apostles and disciples. And yet, there is no greetings. There is teaching. There is instruction. To the very end, Jesus doesn't waste his time, but to the end of his life, he's instructing his people, he's preparing his disciples for what is ahead. And maybe John had this in mind when he ended up the letter the way he did. And also you can find the pattern of Jesus in what Jesus is saying, in what John is saying at the end of his letter. Now, what would you be talking about if you had the final hours with someone you love? You would be reminding them how much you love them, how much you care for them. You would be encouraging them. Jesus does the same, but in a different way. Because Jesus spoke about the Trinity before he was arrested. He wasn't talking about a subject of the Bible that would be very encouraging, like the presence of God. He mentioned these things in the Holy Spirit, but he focuses a lot on the Trinity, which is not the most encouraging subject, I would have said. But Jesus knew that the need of his disciples was to know who God really is. That is the greatest encouragement. And John does the same. John ends this challenging letter, this powerful letter, this very rich and profound letter with teaching about God. He teaches them, he reminds them who God is. But also reminds them something of the Christian life that we say a lot, but we often forget. We speak a lot about being a Christian as being a relationship. And yet we forget this. Because we often summarize Christianity as don't do this and do that. It seems that being a Christian is following a lifestyle that is different from the one before. And of course, when we become Christian, there is a change in our life, but it's not made by us. It is God that in his grace transforms us. And it is this relationship with God that makes us different. We are different people because we are the people of God. And it is this relationship with God that makes the difference between us and the world. Even in these verses, you find that those who are born of God do not sin, but the world lies in the power of sin. What does that make the difference? That we are born of God. Not our ability, our spirituality, our efforts. It is that we are of God that delivers us from sin. And it is because the world is not of God that they are lying in sin. So relationship is huge to understand what being a Christian is all about. And in these verses, John describes three relationships. One is the one existing between Jesus and the Father. Then there is a second relationship, Jesus and the disciples. And then there is another one, which is the disciples of Jesus with God, the Father. Three different relationships, which are connected with themselves. Now let's read these verses and then we'll study these three relationships. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So three relationships. Let's begin with the one existing between Jesus and the Father. Now, the Trinity is not an easy doctrine. And if you read about it, you wonder sometimes, what is the purpose of it, apart from theological speculation? Why should I learn such a complicated doctrine? Why should I use my time to study the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? But the early church will say to you, without an understanding of the Trinity, you are not a Christian. If you don't believe in the triune God, you can't be a Christian, because God is a triune God. Now, if you believe in the Father, but not in the Son, and not in the Holy Spirit, you're not believing in the true God. And it's necessary for us to know the true God. But it is important, because as we see that relationship, we can understand what kind of relationship we have with God and with ourselves. For example, Jesus says that we should be one like he and the Father are one. So the Trinity is the pattern for church unity. It's not irrelevant. It's fundamental. And I want you to notice that there is a distinction between the Father and the Son. Not a diversity. There is a distinction. The Father is different from the Son, or distinct from the Son. Notice that John speaks of God, and then he speaks that the Son of God has revealed unto us who God really is. So the one who has revealed God is not the Father, is the Son of God. So there is one God, but within the Godhead, there is a plurality of people. And the Son is equal with the Father, but is distinct from the Father. It's a different person within the Godhead, within the Trinity. So it's important, for example, that when we think of adoption, who is our Heavenly Father? It's not Jesus. It's God the Father. Who is the one who has chosen us or adopted us? It's God the Father. Who is the one who has redeemed us? Who is the one who has paid the price for our salvation? Who is the one who died for our sins? It's not the Father. It is Jesus. It is the Son. Who is the one who sanctifies us? Who is the one who has united us to Jesus? Who is the one who is making us more like Jesus? Who is the one who is comforting us? It is the Holy Spirit. the three persons have different roles, but they are one God working for our salvation. God is eternal. And every attribute of God has to be eternal. So think, for example, of the love of God. Love requires fellowship. Love requires plurality. So for God to be love from eternity, someone has to be loved. The world wasn't there. Who was there? If God was one unit, he would be selfish. Loving himself would be selfish. But the Father had the Son and the Holy Spirit to love. And the Son has the Father and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son. So because there is this plurality within the Godhead, then God can be a God of love from eternity to eternity. So there is an eternal relationship. There is a distinction within the Trinity. And yet, they're equal. Sometimes we make a mistake and we unite God. We unite the three persons and we make one person. And that's a heresy. The other mistake is that we divide the three persons so much and we make three gods. No, they're not three gods. They're one God. God is one. But he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in every person, there is the fullness of God. It's not that 33% is made of the Father, 33 of the Son, and 33 of the Holy Spirit. No. 100% of the Godhead is in the Father. And the same is true in the Son and the Holy Spirit. So when you read in the Old Testament the attributes of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever you want to call it, those are the attributes of Jesus. He's equal with the Father. It's the same. Notice what John says. He describes God the Father as the one who is true. And then he says that we are in him who is true. And who is he? Jesus. So the attribute of the Father are used for Jesus. Because Jesus, the Son, is equal with the Father. He also says, referring to Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. These are the words that Jesus used in his priestly prayer. This is how Jesus addressed the Father. To know God is eternal life. God is life. God is eternal. God is the true and living God. And now John is saying, who heard that prayer, he's saying, Jesus, he is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is God. And we are worshiping not a superhuman. We're not worshiping a man who is risen from the dead. We're worshiping the Prince of Life, the one who is immortal, the one who is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's God. We are the followers of God, the true God, eternal life. Then there is a second relationship, and that is the one existing between Jesus and his disciples. And you will notice something in this relationship, that Jesus is the one who gives, and we are the ones who receive. In this relationship, Jesus is the one who protects. He says in verse 18, he who was born of God protects him. So Jesus is the one who is protecting us. I like to think of an older brother. Usually, older brothers, when they behave well, they protect the little ones. I remember when Abigail was little, and maybe she did something wrong, and we were across with Abigail, Michaela would intervene, and she would defend her sister. She would, don't punish her. She was interceding. She was protecting her sister. And Jesus, says the Bible, is not ashamed of calling us brothers. And we are his younger failing brothers. And Jesus comes to our help. He's the one who protects us. When the devil accuses us, it is in him that we are justified. When we sin, who is the one who intercedes for us before the Father? It is Jesus, our older brother. He's protecting us. He's preserving us. He's watching over us. Our salvation is certain because of Jesus. He's the one who stands before us and the Holy God. We sang earlier on, our only hope for the judgment day is to be found in Christ, to have him as our protector, as our righteousness. A second element of this relationship is that Jesus shares with us. John describes the believers in verse 18 as those who have been born of God. That's the definition of a Christian. You know, sometimes we say, is he a born-again Christian? But that's the only Christian that exists. Nominal Christian is not a Christian. The only real believer, the only child of God, the only one going to heaven is the one who is born of God. That's the Christian. Notice how then he describes Jesus. He who was born of God. So the Apostle John is giving to us the title that belongs to Jesus. Who is the only begotten of the Father? Who is the only true Son of God? Jesus. No one else has that right. And yet, because we are in Christ, we enjoy that title. We have become, because of Jesus, the children and daughter of the living God. Usually when we have a right, we don't like to share it. We don't like it. If I have the right to a certain position, to a certain title, to a certain amount of money, I don't like to do it unless I love the person I'm sharing with. And Jesus is willing to share that title, that great infinite honor with his disciples. He's quite happy for his failing, sinful disciples to be called like him. And because of that, to enjoy the benefits that are his, the privileges that are his. Being Jesus, the only Son of God, he is the only heir of God's glory, the only one. And yet, because we are in Christ, because of his love for us, we have become joint heirs with him. He's sharing with us what is his glory, his Father, his kingdom. He's sharing. We're not participating. It's not he giving something to us and we're giving something back to him. What are we giving to God? I'm giving nothing. I don't love him the way I should. I don't honor him. I don't worship him the way I should. I don't serve him. I'm not dedicated to him the way I should. And yet he's sharing everything with me. Then there is revelation. It says in verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we may know him who is true. Now, usually when we think of the coming of Christ, we would say that the first thing, the first reason for that coming was our salvation. And that has an important place. But what it is to be saved? What does it mean to have eternal life? Jesus said that. To know the true and living God. To know you, Father. That is eternal life. And so when Jesus came, he gave us that knowledge of God. He revealed to us the true God. And through that revelation of God, we are saved. We have eternal life. This revelation is not intellectual only, of course. It's a personal knowledge of God. And this knowledge of God requires Jesus. God spoke in many ways, in different times. But then he spoke more perfectly in the person of his Son. To the point that Jesus said to his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Because I and the Father are one." So Jesus came to give us a profound, real, personal, changing knowledge of God. We know God today because Jesus has come. We know God not because we have studied God. We know God because Jesus has given us understanding. Not just the facts about God, but an understanding of God. There's a huge difference between knowing the facts and understanding them. I like reading philosophy. And sometimes I can see that what the guy is saying, but I have no idea what it means. And there are plenty of people in this world who know the facts about God. Even the devil knows the facts about God. But they have no understanding of who God is. And we have been given that understanding. We understand who God is. Because God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And this process of revelation didn't stop with our salvation. God is today revealing himself in Jesus Christ. What is eternity? Eternity is us contemplating the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ. In heaven, we're going to see Jesus, who is the only one of the Trinity who has a body to behold and to contemplate. We can look at him. We can see him with our eyes. That's the hope of Job. Remember, with my eyes I will see him. And as we look at Jesus in heaven, we're going to see the triune God in all his glory. And that glory will transform us from glory to glory. Jesus is the one who has given us an understanding of God. And then there is union. It says in verse 20 that we are in him who is true, in his Son. Now this is probably, with adoption, the most neglected of the benefits that we have in Christ, because of Christ. When we think of salvation, we think of forgiveness. We think of redemption. We think of deliverance. We think of victory. We think of adoption. We think we have become God's Son. We think of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us. But what about being one with Jesus? All the benefits we enjoy as believers come from that union. Our faith, our regeneration, our justification, our adoption, our glorification, our sanctification, everything we enjoy comes because we are one with Jesus. Because God has united us to his Son. Because God sees us in him. Not in Adam, not in ourselves, but in Christ. He sees us not in our righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. He sees us as part of his body. This union is so deep, so intense, so complicated, so full, that the Bible uses different examples, different illustrations. For example, uses the picture of the body. Jesus is the head. And we are the members of his body. Our life, our spiritual life comes from the head. Our strength, our growth comes from him. We are united to him. We are part of his body. We are his and he's our. In Song of Songs, that's the language used by the Shunammite and by Solomon. I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. We are one, one body. Now, Paul uses the expression when he describes husband and wife. That's another picture of the union with Christ. He encourages us husbands to love our wives. Why? Because they are our flesh, our bones. And said, no one hurts his own body. And we are the body of Jesus. That's why he protects us. That's why he never hurts us. Why? Because we are his body. We are his. When he suffers, when we suffer, he suffers. When Paul was persecuting the church, Jesus spoke to Paul and said, why are you persecuting me? Not my people, not my disciples, me. You are coming against me because they are my body. They are my people. They are mine. There is a union with Christ. Think of the vine and the branches. We are the branches. And as long as we are in Christ, united to Christ, we live. Without that union, we are spiritually dead. We can't survive. And that's our relationship with Jesus. It's not just one of love. He loves us and we try to love him back. No. We are one with Jesus. And because of this unity, that there is love. Because we're his. We're precious to him because we're his. We belong to him. We are in Christ. This, and if you read especially the letters of the Apostle Paul, again, I think over 100 times, you read, we are in the Lord, in Christ, in Jesus. Constantly. This is crucial. And we are in Christ. I remember reading a Scottish theologian. I'm often in disagreement with him. But he said something that really struck me. He said, when we sin, we're taking Jesus with us. That's how bad sin is for us believers. Because it's not that Christ stopped being united to us in that moment. Christ is with us. And we're bringing the Holy One where there is sin. We're not going to corrupt him, of course. He remains without sin. Can you see how serious our sin becomes when we carry Jesus in our failings? That's why his name is blasphemed, says Paul, by the failings of his people. Because we carry his name on us. And people say, oh, you sin. You are Jesus, people. I don't want to follow your Jesus. Union is a great privilege, but also a great challenge. Finally, there is our relationship as the disciples of Jesus with God the Father. And the first one, that we are born of God. Our spiritual lives comes from God. We're born from on high. We're born again. We're born of God. Our life is from him. Our Christian experience is the result of this spiritual birth, of God giving birth to us. And because of being born of God, that we do not sin. Without that spiritual birth, it's self-reformation. It's working hard. It's legalism, trying our best. It's religion. If we're born of God, then we can live without sin. Then we are able to say no unto sin, yes unto righteousness. Because we're born of God, we love what is holy and hate what is sinful. It is God's dealing with us that changes us. We're born of God. So that means that he is our Father. Because our life comes from him. God is our spiritual Father. I think there was a mistake or a lack of right emphasis in some of the Puritans especially. They were so concerned with justification and they forgot to see God as their Father. I was worshiping in a church in Scotland, very conservative, very good in many ways. But no one would dare to pray God as my Father. Especially in public prayer. They would pray, great God of heaven, wonderful Lord, whatever. Thousands of attributes were used. But people are afraid of using the title Father. But if I am born of God, God is my Father. And Jesus encourages us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. He's our Father. And he deals with us as his children. So we can come to him as we are, with all our failings, knowing that despite all our sins, he remains our Father. And he loves us as such. In this relationship with the Father, we know him. Because that's why Jesus came. He came that we would know God. So one of the privileges that we have is that we have a relationship with this God. Remember that in John's letter, the idea of knowledge is not in intelligence. It's not knowledge in the sense of knowing things about. It's the biblical idea of knowledge, which has the idea of love. When God knows someone, it means that he loves that person. When God knows the way of the righteous, it means he approves. He is happy. He is pleased with the way of the righteous. When God knows us, it means that he cares for us. We are precious for him. And in this relationship, God wants the same from us. He expects us that we know him. When we show our children, when we introduce our children or our spouses or someone in our family to other people or a friend, why do we do that? Because we want people to appreciate the person. We want the person to see the beauty of that person. When people see my children, I wish they could see what I see. No one is like my children. They're perfect. They're beautiful. And I want others to know that. So when Jesus reveals his Father to us, why does he do that? He wants us to see the beauty of his Father. He wants us to appreciate, to delight, to be pleased in his Father. Because no one is like his Father for Jesus. And he wants us to know him like he knows him, in a loving knowledge. And then there is something in verse 21. Have you wondered, what is the point of this commandment? Suddenly, out of the blue, this imperative, have nothing to do with idols. Why is he doing this? Remember the relationship theme. In the Old Testament, God speaks about Israel like his wife, especially Hosea. You are my spouse. And when you worship false idols, you are betraying me. You are cheating. You are like a prostitute. You are guilty of spiritual adultery. So John has been saying to us, we have an amazing relationship with God. Father and Son. We are in him, united to him. Why on earth would you betray him and worship and serve and love someone else? If he is your God, if you are his people, if he is your Savior and you are his disciples, if he is your bridegroom and you are his bride, why do you betray him? Why do you waste your life following other idols? There is a relationship, and God expects from his people that they are faithful to him. That we are faithful to him. And that we serve, worship, and love only him. Let me say, he deserves it. He has done no wrong to us. Polycarp, a famous church fathers, he was asked to deny Jesus, no, and to worship the emperor. And he refused. He said, he has done no wrong to me. Why should I betray him? That should be our attitude. Why should I worship other gods? Why should I give my heart, my mind, my passions to things that have done nothing for me, when there is a God who did everything for us?